Good morning, church. Welcome. Hey, great to be here with you all this morning. Hey, college football. Any college football fans in the house? I'm one. I heard a boo. All right. If you're a college football fan, you know that there is a mythical place called the Heisman House. Anybody know what the Heisman House is? The Heisman House, if you're not a college football fan, just go with me. The Heisman House is a place where the greatest college football players of all time live together. And according to the commercials, it seems like a really rad place to live. Now, let's imagine for a second that you, I don't care if you're a football fan or if you've played football your whole life, but let's just imagine for a second that you were invited to go live in the Heisman House. And so you start living there and doing all the Heisman House things, living with the guys, conversations around the Heisman House are happening. While you're living in the Heisman House, here's what I know will happen. Your football game will get elevated. You'll become more knowledgeable as a football guru. You'll understand more things than you ever have. When it comes to the backyard football games, like, your skill level will increase because you're around the greatest of the greats and you're like in their space and in their vicinity. If you moved into the Heisman House, you might not understand the difference between a quarterback and a quarter pounder. But after a year or two of living with those guys, you would probably be ready to coach a football team simply because you lived in that house. Okay, if you're not a college football fan, I'll take it in a different direction. Imagine that there is another mythical place called the MIT Professor's House. MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, like the renowned science mecca in the United States, the greatest scientific minds go there. And imagine if the greatest of the great professors at MIT all lived in a house together. And imagine that you were given the invitation to go live with those professors. Here's what I know to be true, that while living with those professors, your science game would get elevated over time. You might go into that house, like on day one, unsure regarding the difference between a proton and an electron. No judgment, it's okay. But by year one or year two, because you would have been in the circles at the dinner table with the greatest scientific minds in the world, after being around them and having those conversations, here's what I would venture to be true. After a year or two, you would be able to come back here, stand up in front of us, and give us a well-understood and well-researched description on how fusion works. And you would be positioned to have a credible opinion on whether or not you believe that fusion is the energy source of the future or not. Because you lived in that house for some time. When you live in a house, whether it's the football Heisman House or the MIT professor's house, when you live around great people who are awesome in a certain area, your game in that area will get elevated. Yes or yes? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, pick up where we left off in verse 19. Here's what Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says this. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Most of us are never going to get invited to live in the Heisman House. We're never going to get invited to live in the MIT professor's house. That's okay. Don't feel bad about that. Because we've been given the invitation to live in a far more prestigious house. And that is the house of God. And what happens as we choose to live in the household of God is we're surrounded by greats. God himself lives there, and he sits at the dinner table with us. And what happens in every house that we live in regarding our game, regarding the knowledge and the abilities of that house? We elevate. So in the household of God, God elevates us in all manner of things: godliness, wisdom, love, grace, kindness, mercy, all the things. God elevates our game because that's the house that we live in. God calls us up to higher places. It's Palm Sunday. Kids reminded us. How cool is that? Kids are awesome. Palm Sunday, what is Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday is the week before Easter Sunday. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday, right? I let the cat out of the bag. I probably shouldn't have said that. That was supposed to be a secret. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before where we celebrate Jesus entering into Jerusalem to engage in what is called the Passion Week, which leads to the cross and then ultimately culminates in the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Jesus enters Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, and I want us to read the verses here regarding Palm Sunday through the lens of this idea that we've already introduced, that God wants to elevate us, our understanding, our views, he wants to call us to a higher place. This will make sense in a second. Matthew 21, starting in verse 6, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem right now. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd that is around Jesus while he's walking into Jerusalem, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road out in front, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, key in on verse 9. And the crowds that went before Jesus and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And here we see it again. "Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. What in the world are they shouting when they say Hosanna? Here's what Hosanna means. It is a plea for rescue. It is an implorement regarding salvation. Save us, rescue us, deliver us. Which is great timing as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, because it would just so happen that that's what Jesus is all about doing. Now, here's the deal. When this crowd of people around Jesus are just shouting Hosanna over him, "Save us, rescue us, deliver us." Here's what they actually mean when they say that. Hosanna! What they meant was, "Save us from Rome." Hosanna! What they meant was, "Destroy the Romans." Go get them, Jesus. Hosanna! What they meant was, "Make us, Israel, the new world Roman Empire." Hosanna, save us, rescue us, deliver us. They didn't understand the difference between a proton and an electron. They didn't understand the difference between a quarterback and a quarter pounder. But that's okay. Jesus is okay with us having limited understanding of things. He's quite patient and kind with us. But as he is patient and kind with us, he also wants to elevate us and to lift us to higher places. Yes? So Jesus did come to save. He did come to deliver. He did come to rescue, but in a way higher way than all of the crowds around him were imploring him to save them. And in fact, and I don't think that Jesus could have made this clear at the time, because he would have had a riot on his hands. But instead of like, "Save us from Rome, destroy Rome, make us the new Rome," what if Jesus would have responded right then and there, what we know from Ephesians? "Hey, everybody, listen up. I am going to save you. And here's the awesome thing. I'm building a house that you're going to live in with the Romans." They would have crucified him right then, a week too early. Why? Because they didn't understand the difference between a proton and an electron, a quarterback and a quarter pounder. It's okay that they had a diminished and small view of Jesus, because Jesus will patiently work them to a higher place. But the question is, as followers of Jesus,
are we positioned to allow him to work us to higher places in the house that he has called us to live in? In fact, regarding this different view, regarding how God's people would engage with the Romans, don't kill them. Love them and be in the Jesus family with them. That's Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1. Talked about that last week. One family. Regarding that, even Peter is the one on whom the church was founded. Jesus is the foundation, but then Peter's like a chief stone there that we're building this house on. Jesus said that. Peter is the guy who's leading the early church, and he himself, for years, struggled with this one house, Jews and Romans together in the house. Regularly in the book of Acts, Peter is withdrawing from fellowship with the Gentiles. He's choosing not to eat with the Gentiles. Paul, who's writing the letter to the Ephesians, has to in person call Peter out to elevate him beyond what everybody's saying here in chapter 21. Deliver us, save us, they're bad, we're good. Paul has to call Peter out of that, and the Spirit of God is actually giving Peter visions that are calling him to a higher place. But brother struggled. We all do, don't we? It's okay. God is patient and kind. But we have to be positioned as disciples to let him call us to the elevated places that he wants to call us. I guess maybe the question would be this. Who are we trusting to set the agenda for our lives? Who's in control? Who do we want to be in control? Right? Because we could all say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I love God. Okay, awesome. But there's two different ways that we could slice that. We could, on the one hand, view God as our consultant, or on the other hand, we could view God as our Lord. And those are two very different things. Great that you believe in God. Great that you believe in Jesus. Great that you say that you love him. But there's a categorical difference between seeing God as my consultant and seeing God as my Lord. Let's just tease this out for a second. If you're of the view that I see God as my consultant, then here's how you're going to operate and live your life. I am setting the agenda. I am the one who's going to march out a plan for my life. I have the things that I want to do, I want to see accomplished, places I want to get to, I'm in charge. And then what I will do is I will pray and I will say, God, I need your help here, here, and here. I need you to deal with the problems over here, make those go away. This difficulty I'm having here, I need you to make my path straight to this thing that I want, and I need you to just kind of help me over here, sprinkle some things on this situation because I need your help here. And regarding everything else, I'm good, I got it, and I'll let you know if I need you to step in and help me to advance my agenda for my life. God is our consultant. We can bring him in when we want, we can listen or not, and then we can say, okay, no thanks, when we want. And there's so, I have viewed God as my consultant servant, my serving consultant for vast stretches of my life. And if we're honest, we're all there on occasion, depending on the day, right? But God as Lord is a very different thing. It's where essentially he's the king that sits on the throne, and then we posture ourselves low before him. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people had this saying, and it was a blessing. And the blessing went something like this. It was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. A rabbi was a teacher. And it was a blessing because the Jewish people had this view that there were people who were like gifted teachers, whatever, they had a way of living and understanding things. And then you would want to attach yourself to that person. And then the blessing was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, meaning may you walk so close to your teacher that as they walk and kick up dust, it's getting all over you. And because in that distance, you're hearing everything they say. You're watching everything they do. It's like living in the Heisman house or living in the MIT house. You are gaining and elevating to the level or to the place of your rabbi. right? Or another way to say that would be what Jesus said. He said, take my yoke upon you. Jesus says, I have a way of being and I have a way of doing in the world. You have a way of being and you have a way of doing in the world. Jesus says, take off your yoke and put mine on you because mine is good. Stop inviting me to consult in the yoke that you are walking through the world in. Take that off and don't make me a consultant. Make me your Lord. Take my way upon you and then start living in this world the way that I show you how to live. Or another analogy, it's the same thing. Jesus says, I am the shepherd. You are the sheep. Have you ever seen a sheep say, hey, shepherd, let's go over here. Come on. No, sheep have the sense to know that I'm not going to call the shots for the shepherd. I'm going to receive my direction from the shepherd. And the best thing that I can do is like, I'm going to like, may you be covered in the dust of your shepherd. Because wherever the shepherd goes is a good place to go. So you keep close. Listen, see, observe. What's the shepherd doing? Go with him. Lord is different than consultant. Now, regarding Jesus, God calling us to elevated places. In the Gospels, I had a friend who 30 years ago did a master's thesis on this, which planted the seed. I actually went back and asked AI just to get the specifics right. So this is verified artificial intelligence. In the Gospels, but my friend actually was maybe one of the first to actually do this. Anyway, regardless. In the Gospels, Jesus was asked 183 questions from people. It's a lot of questions, right? Jesus is like the Bible answer man, right? Jesus is asked 183 questions. Now, regarding those 183 questions, how many direct answers back did Jesus respond with? The answer is like between 3 and 8. Scholars argue about that. Scholars argue about everything. But like 183 questions come to Jesus. He gives direct answers to between 3 to 8 of those questions. Let's just say 5. Let's just split the middle. Asked 183 questions, he gives 5 direct answers back. But he didn't just ignore all the other questions. He didn't just not answer them. Here's what he did. He asked questions back. 307 questions he asked back to 183 questions. Why would Jesus do that? Maybe because we're asking the wrong questions. But it's okay. He's not mad at us. He's not shaming or guilting like you idiot loser. He's patient with us, but he is trying to give us a different question to ask because the questions we ask are oftentimes too limited. God, when are you going to save us from the Romans? God, when are you going to kill the Romans? God, when are you going to make us like the Romans? And Jesus is like, I hear your questions, but I need to step into a different frame. I can't answer that question for you because I'm doing something so much higher and better than that. And so Jesus can't answer the Roman questions. He can only ask questions back. Why? To elevate us to see things from his good and glorious view. Last week, I want to touch on this because we're fresh. We just talked about it last week. Last week, we talked about how God, in Ephesians, chooses us for the sake of joining him in his mission to rescue the world. He chooses people to join him in his mission to rescue the world. Now, here's what I know, because this is who I was. Anytime I would read the word predestined or predestination or chose in advance, anytime I would read that in the New Testament, what that would do is it would trigger in my mind the typical normal Christian conversation of Calvinism versus Arminianism. If you don't know what that means, I'll explain it. I'll explain it. The Calvinists are the one, we talked about this last week, the Calvinists are the ones who say God chose us. And the Arminians are the ones, and they would say God chose us because we don't have the faculties or the ability or even the will or desire to want to choose God. In our sin, we're so sinful, we could never choose God. So Calvin says God chose us. The Arminians say, no, it seems like God somehow works in the vicinity of fallen and broken people, and actually we do have the ability, given the free will that God has given, to say yes to God or to say no to God. And so anytime like predestination comes up, what 99.9% of all Christians do is they'll enter the debate, are you a Calvinist? Did God choose us? Or are you an Arminian? Can we choose God? But regardless of that question, for both sides, it's did God choose us for salvation, or can we choose to receive salvation from God? That's the frame, right? So the Calvin-Arminian discussion is a framed question. So if I asked you, do you believe that God chose us for salvation, or do you believe that you can choose God for salvation? What you don't know when I've asked that question is I've created a box. In that box is you're one or the other, and you must answer inside of the box that I just gave you. Don't step out, because you ought not step out of the box, the frame that I just asked you to enter into. It would be impolite for you to step outside of the frame. It's one or the other, just pick, and we can argue about it, and we do. Goodness gracious, I've spent way too much time arguing about this, but it's a framed conversation. What I argued last week, and I just want to point this out in the light of what we're trying to talk about this morning. What I want to point out is the framed conversation, did God choose us for salvation or did we choose to receive salvation from God? I think the frame is too small. I think the frame is too small compared to what God is actually doing in the pages of the scriptures and what I see him doing in the wider world. So if you asked me, Brian, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Did we choose God or did God choose us? I would not answer your question. I would elect to do to you what Jesus did to most of his question askers. I would say something like this, and I don't know how right I am. I'm not saying that I am Jesus. I'm just saying that I've learned to join Jesus in trying to find the elevated space and not get stuck in the frames that the world or even good, well-meaning Christians try to frame us in. So Brian, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Here's what I would say. I would say something like this. God is relentlessly chasing after lost and broken people. He's on the move. Like some people have referred to God as the hound of heaven. When you get a hound on the scent of whatever it's trying to get, that hound is on it, and that hound doesn't give up until it goes after and gets its thing. God has been described as the hound of heaven. What is he after? He's after lost people to crush them and destroy them. No, he doesn't want to do that. He wants all the world to be rescued and saved and redeemed and healed. He's already told us that. And he is passionate about reaching a lost world, as many as possible. But Brian, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Here's what I would say back. I would say, let me ask you a question. When you read the book of Jonah and you think about God choosing through the lens of the book of Jonah, how do you read the story of Jonah? I'm not going to answer your question. I'm just going to point you back to hopefully elevate you to a higher level. And when you read the story of Jonah, you will see that God chose Jonah. For what purpose? To be a missional agent. To do what? To join him in his passionate, unrelenting, relentless desire to save the Ninevites. Who chose the Ninevites to be the ones that Jonah would preach to? God did. And so Jonah went there and he preached, reluctantly so, operating in a Matthew 21 mentality, things don't change. Don't save the Ninevites, crush them. Variations on a theme between Jonah and Matthew 21. Hosanna, save us. Small view, small frame. Elevate, come to the higher place, please. So God chooses Jonah to cooperate with him to rescue the Ninevites, and the good news message is relayed to the Ninevites. And what happens? The vast majority of the city say, yes, God, we're sorry, God. We want to take your yoke upon us rather than walking in this crazy, unhelpful, destructive, and oppressive yoke we've been walking in. Choosing in the book of Jonah is a complicated thing, but it ultimately leads us to a higher view. So while we debate, and Christians have spent endless hours debating Calvin, Arminian, I think that God might be inviting us into a higher conversation, and it might be like this. God, you're on the move in the world. Where would you like me to join you? Would you give me eyes to see where the Ninevites are around me, that you're working among them, and you're as patient with them as you are with me, and you've got a seed that you've deposited in them, and you are watering and you're seeking to like nourish that thing. Where would you like me to join you regarding what you're doing in the world? And I just want to say that that is an altogether more profitable and more beneficial conversation than the framed argument of, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? I just think it's like a higher household view. And it's okay if you're in the Calvin-Arminian debate. It's okay to be there for a little bit, but don't stay there. In every part of our lives, we must allow Jesus to bring us to higher places. And so, after the Calvin-Arminian debate, where most Christians would go is somewhere like this, because we've got our frames that we operate in all the conversations that we keep having, the same conversations. And this is maybe what somebody would ask. Okay, Calvin-Arminian, I see that conversation, but I got a new question. If someone in the world has never heard about Jesus before, never had the opportunity to believe because they never heard the good news, what happens to them when they die? We love to ask that question, and we spend lots of time trying to answer that question. And let's just say that you asked me that question. Brian, if someone in the world has never heard about Jesus before and they die, what happens to them for the rest of eternity? You know how I would respond to that? I would say, let me tell you a story. You know where I learned that? That's what Jesus does. You ask him a question, he's either going to ask you a question back or he's going to tell you a story. But whatever he does, question back or story, it's going to call you to a higher level. Here's the story that I would share with you. I would say this. I would say about 25 years ago, God brought into my life two Iranian men. Two guys from Iran. Iran's in the news right now, right? That's why I was thinking about them this week. And both of these guys I had the opportunity to hang out with and talk with. They were doing grad school work near the church that I worked at. And in meeting with both of these guys, separate occasions, here's what both of them told me. They had never heard about Jesus from any human being before, but both of them had waking visions where Jesus showed up to them and made himself known to them. With a little bit of words, they like as soon as they saw the vision, the one guy said, what I should have said as a good Muslim is, Allah, Allah, and then whatever the thing is. I don't know. That's as far as I get. But he said, all I could say was, Isu, Isu. And he said, as soon as those words came out of my mouth, as a good Muslim, I was like, oh no, I'm in trouble. I shouldn't be saying that because I'm having a vision of the divine. And especially the one guy, as he described to me the vision of Jesus being in the room with him, the peace, the overwhelming sense of love, like the words that came, I got goosebumps as a secondhand observer hearing about his vision of Jesus. I was like, whoa, it's amazing. And then I got to hang out with both of these guys for a period of time while they were in school. One of them I actually got to baptize. And it was just me and him, and I brought one other person along as a witness. And the reason why we couldn't do it in front of the church is because if other Muslims who were from the Middle East heard that he follows Jesus, his family back home could be killed. So we had to do a secret baptism. Nobody knew about it. And so while he's here, he has a vision of Jesus. No human being told him about Jesus, but Jesus told him about Jesus. And then Jesus brings both of them to the United States, and they start coming to our church, and we start hanging out, and they start learning more about Jesus and understanding the Bible and growing and elevating in their faith. And then you know what happened? They go back to Iran. Why did they go back to Iran? Because there's people in Iran that need to hear about Jesus. It's amazing. So while we're asking the question and debating amongst ourselves, if someone were to die and they've never heard about Jesus, where do they spend eternity? We're like living in that small frame conversation. Meanwhile, God is on the move trying to rescue people. It's a higher activity that he's engaged in all the time. And so back to the question you ask me, Brian, if someone were to die and they never heard about Jesus, what happens to them? I would say, you know what? Let's talk about this. God is on the move in the world. Where do you think God wants you to join him? Let's talk to him about that. Let's ask him to make some of that known to us so that we can elevate and join him in the higher levels that he is calling us to live in. So back to Palm Sunday. Jesus has not come to Jerusalem to save Israel from the Romans. He's not come to kill the Romans. He's not come to make Israel the new world dominant empire, replacing the Romans. That's not why Jesus is doing all the things that he's going to do for the next week. What he is coming to do is he's coming to rescue Jews and Romans from sin and from death. That's higher. That's more. That's bigger. Step out of the frames, all you who are waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Come to the higher level. The water's nicer up here. Come on up. But most everyone is missing what Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday. Just about everyone. I think there might be one person who gets it. So while Jesus is inviting us into a higher conversation, we're all trapped in lower conversations. Here are just a couple examples. While Jesus rides in humbly to Jerusalem on a donkey, there's probably some people saying, why isn't Jesus, if he's the Messiah, riding in on a war horse? He's got the wrong vehicle. That's what we're talking about. It's our conversation. The religious leaders, they're furious that Jesus isn't shutting down the Hosannas. They don't like it. That's what they're talking about. It's a lower conversation. The Pharisees, as Holy Week progresses, the Pharisees want to talk to Jesus about taxation. Hey, Jesus, taxation in Rome. Tell us what you think about that. It's a lower conversation. It's important from time to time. We're all filing our taxes right now. Do it. Don't go to jail. But that's what the Pharisees want to talk to Jesus about. Taxation. The Sadducees, what do they want to talk to Jesus about? They want to talk to Jesus about how they believe there's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. Once you're dead, you're dead. And then they come up with this ridiculous question to try to prove what they think is the lunacy of believing that there's an afterlife. That's what the Sadducees want to talk with Jesus, right? And in the midst of all of this, that's why when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he is lamenting. He is sad. Jerusalem is at an uproar, fever pitch of excitement because they think that Jesus has come here to do all the saving things that they want him to do. And Jesus is weeping because they're operating at such a low level and they're not able to see the high things that he's actually come to do, and they can't join him in that yet. But many are not going to get there, and Jesus is sad. Right, regarding higher and lower conversations, James and John are intent to talk about who's going to be VP, vice president, who's going to be secretary of state. Jesus, let's talk about that. That's what they want to talk about. It's a lower conversation. It's not unimportant, but it's a lower conversation than what Jesus is doing. When Jesus gets anointed by the woman with the pure nard, maybe the one person in the Gospels who knows what's happening right now, she's preparing him for his burial and his death. And while that's happening, the one person who gets it right, many other people in the room, including Judas, one of the 12, here's what Judas wants to talk about. He wants to talk about what a reckless spend of money that is. What a waste of resources is going on. Why are we spending money in this way? We could be doing more productive things. That's what Judas wants to talk about. He's having a lower conversation. He's missing the higher things that Jesus is inviting him into. What does Peter want to talk about? Peter wants to talk about how he'll never leave Jesus. Even if Jesus dies, Peter says, I'm with you. And Jesus says, that's interesting, Peter, because you're going to deny me three times. And what Peter wants to talk about is, no way, Jesus, that ain't true. That's not who I am. I'm your right-hand man. I'm sticking with you. That's the conversation that Peter wants to have. It's a lower-level conversation. While Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying that he's going to die. Because Peter's not there yet. Peter's still down here in a lower place. But that's okay. We all are in the place where we're in. But just know that in every interaction, what Jesus is seeking to do is to call us to a higher place. Because that's what happens in his household. The constant invitation that we are given. Worship team, come on back up. I'm going to give one more example in case none of this made sense. I always like to give us a cliff notes here or there. Here the cliff notes came at the end. Imagine that there's a single guy, not in this house, but in a different house, because no single guy here would be like this. But there's a single Christian guy somewhere out there, and what he is praying and asking God on a daily basis is, God, where is my girlfriend? Where is my girlfriend? Where is my girlfriend? Where is she? Just can't wait any longer. I need my girlfriend now. And what that single guy is saying, God, let's talk about that. I want to have that conversation with you. When is it going to happen? That's the singular thing that this guy is intent on. And so when he opens the pages of the Word, he's coming with an agenda to see how he can be a better boyfriend to his future girlfriend. That's what he's looking for in the Word, right? And there's a certain level there. There's a level of discipleship. Let's call it a little bit lower, but that's how he's reading the Word. And then he comes up to you after church and says, hey, could you pray for me? Please pray for me. And you say, what would you like me to pray for you about? And he says, I just want God to give me a girlfriend. Pray that God gives me a girlfriend. And now here's the deal. And this is, God is stuck in a difficult spot. Because what's going to happen as that guy doesn't get a girlfriend for longer periods of time is he's going to grow in resentment towards God, anger towards God, frustration towards God. God, why don't you talk to me? Why don't you answer me? Why do you seem like you're a million miles away regarding just the one thing I'm putting before you? Where's my girlfriend? And now if that guy could just pause for a hot second and ask maybe a different question. God, is there anything that you want to talk to me about that's not girlfriend related? And God would say, oh, thank you. Finally, thank you. God's not petty. I'm petty. God would never say, finally. That Brian would. God would say, yes, thank you. I'm ready. Let's talk. And God would say this. Let's talk about how you've got a gaping hole in your heart that you believe is going to be filled with a girl. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about this, how if I gave you a girlfriend right now, you would crush her under the weight of expectation, asking her to be for you infinitely more than she could ever be for you. You think a girlfriend would be a blessing, it actually would be a curse to you and to her because you ain't ready. You're not ready for that yet. And so let's talk about this. Let's talk about how you are a son of mine, not an orphan. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how you are my beloved. You are not an outcast. Let's talk about how I want to heal you specifically because you're broken in deeper ways than you know. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about maturity. Let's talk about wholeness. Let's talk about elevating in the household of God. And then if you will join me in that conversation, then do you know what? Then you will be positioned to be ready to receive a young lady that I've got in mind for you. But when at that point I bring her into your life, you will actually be a blessing to her and she will be a blessing to you. And the relationship now has some legs to go to a good place if you keep walking with me. What does God want to talk to you about? It's higher and it's better. And he's always got stuff that he wants to talk over with us. We've got to let him start making the agenda for us. He is Lord. He is not a part-time consultant. Doesn't work that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you set the agenda for us? Would you call us up? And would you give us a heart to trust you in this? Because Jesus, you laid your life down for us so that we could join you in resurrection, higher level living. Help us to follow you into that. And Father, now as you invite us in to maybe one of the most important things that you made us for, to worship you, Father, I pray that so many of the questions that we've been asking that need to melt away, would you just allow them to melt away? And would you meet with us in the higher place? In Jesus' name, we pray.